become so clear, look so beautiful there against the black cloth. So as we contrast humility and pride this morning, may the beauty of humility become so appealing to you that by God's glory, you decide to pursue that the rest of your life. That's my goal for today's sermon this morning. So as we do that, I think a great theologian, John Stott, once called pride our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride causes us to compare ourselves to others, and if you don't notice this in your life, I notice this in mine, that when I do that, when I am prideful and I'm comparing myself to someone else, I always try to do it of someone I feel like I'm better than. That makes me feel better. But humility causes us to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. Pride covets the success of others. That's why we feel obligated to critique people who succeed. But humility celebrates the success of others. Pride is all about me, what I want, what I feel, what I deserve, what I need, but humility is all about Jesus. Pride focuses on my glory, whereas humility will focus on Jesus' glory. Pride leads to arrogance, and humility leads to confidence in God and His Word. If you notice, the point of pride is independence. I do what I want. I do what I want to do. Humility, it's all about dependence. Humility is all about the thought that I am created. I need God's love. I need God's grace. I need His mercy. I need His help. I need His forgiveness. I need His instruction. Pride has been called the mother of all sin, and humility the mother of all joy. And I think this is a very significant thought, that pride is something that you can achieve in this lifetime. We all know some very proud people. They've achieved it. Pride is something you can achieve in this lifetime, while humility is something that we can only pursue. So I think a great question to answer right off the bat is, what is humility? Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. One more time. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So the tough question that I want to pose to you right off the bat is this: does humility characterize your life? Pride is our greatest enemy because, as 1 Peter 5:5 states, God opposes the proud. Now, there's no Christian in this room this morning that would wake up and say their first prayer would be something like this: God, bring it on. If someone were to do that, we would think them a fool, right? Come on, speak to me a little bit. You're going to make me feel comfortable if you speak to me a little bit. No Christian would get up and do that. Not a single one. But the Bible says that our pride puts us in direct opposition against God. Not only that, but the book of Proverbs alone has much to say about pride. Three passages in particular, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, Proverbs 8, 13, and Proverbs 16, 5, they all say the same thing. These three passages clearly state that God hates pride. One may ask, you know, why does God hate pride so passionately? And we probably all know the answer to this. It's that pride is when sinful humans, they raise themselves up in status, and what they do is they take the position of God, and they refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. So what they're doing, what pride does, is it robs God of glory, and that's why it's so sinful. Another thing that makes pride so dangerous is that it's hard to see in our own lives. Pride, if you can put it this way, pride kind of flies under the radar. We just don't see it. Have you ever noticed how fantastic we are? We're incredible at this. We can notice the pride in other people's lives. Like, as I sat this week, I thought, I was amazed by how quickly I could say, oh, I see his weakness. I see her weakness. And I could list things, but when it came time for me to look at myself, whoa, no, I was having some trouble detecting that. And that's what's so difficult about this. Sin is so deceptive, It's so deceptive that it often leaves us completely unaware. To this day, I still remember the first middle school dance I ever went to. I got this brand new Nike yellow sweatshirt that I was so very proud of. I thought it was incredibly cool. And how many of you guys, this had to be 18, 19 years ago, how many of you guys remember Adidas cologne? Come on. Now that stuff is the worst smelling cologne ever. It'll take the paint off of these walls in here if I were just to open it up. Well, I had my beautiful new Nike sweatshirt on, and I was drenched in this horrible smelling Adidas cologne. And I thought, you know what, this is a dance tonight, and there's a good chance I'll get to dance with a girl. If everything ends well, I may even be kissing a girl tonight. So I remember going out and buying Bubble Yum strawberry gum. So I thought, you know what, I want this to be a good thing for her as well. So there I am. I go to the dance, and if you guys remember middle school dances, what happens on one side, you got the guys, on the other side, you have the girls. So as I'm sitting there reeking of strawberry and Adidas cologne, wearing my canary yellow Nike sweatshirt, I'm building up the courage to go and to ask this girl named Sarah Rouse to dance with me. And so finally I do it. I go up to her, and I remember saying, hey, Sarah, would you like to dance? And I remember her saying, what were her exact words? Not at this time, maybe later. That's what she said to me. And I'm thinking, very positive. I look at this and I'm like, all right, score. She's going to dance with me later. I didn't think for one second that was just her polite way of saying no, because once again, deceived. But as I go back to the wall where all the guys are standing, I see my cousin Jeremy. And I'm like, hey, guess what? Sarah's going to dance with me maybe later. And he's like, oh, dude, what's on your nose? And I've been blowing bubbles with my strawberry gum, and a piece had stuck to my nose. And in the dark gym of that dance hall, can you imagine what that gum looked like to her? And I tell that extremely horrible and embarrassing story to say this. You may think that you have a clear idea of where pride is at in your life. Trust me, you don't. More than likely, you're walking around with pride dangling from the end of your nose, and everybody sees it. Thankfully, the Bible has much to say about pursuing humility. It has much to say about weakening pride in our lives, and our loving God has given us so many warnings, so many examples to follow, and this morning we'll be looking at His Word to shape us in this area. So if you'll take your Bibles, please turn to Philippians. That's where we're going to be today. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, what I would like to do is give you a quick background of Philippians, just so we don't jump into the passage without looking at the context first. Paul wrote this book, and Paul wrote this book more than likely from a Roman prison. The Philippian believers had heard about the circumstances that Paul was under, that he was in jail. So what they did, they sent Epaphroditus to go and see him. Now, Epaphroditus might have been one of the elders at the church, we're not sure, but Epaphroditus goes and he takes this money gift to Paul to ease his suffering while he's in jail. And while he's there, Epaphroditus gets so sick that he almost dies. And during that time, God graciously spares Epaphroditus' life, and he recovers. And what Epaphroditus does is, on his way back, he takes the letter that Paul had written while he was sick, and he brings this letter back to the Philippians. So that's a little bit of the background story. So most of the first chapter is just explaining what Paul's current situation looks like. This letter opens up like most of his letters. It's opened up with a greeting and then followed by a very Christ-centered thanksgiving and prayer. And in this first chapter, we get a glimpse of what kind of man Paul was. Here's this incredible, godly man. He was courageous. He was full of strength. He trusted his father, and he trusted a sovereign God for his purposes. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So what we see here is, what's Paul's perspective here? Paul's perspective is that he sees what's happening, and he sees it as something very profitable. Even though he's in jail, there's people inside the jail who are becoming Christians, and the gospel is going out. So he's got a very positive mindset about this trial that's going on in his life. Jump down to verses 15 and 16. What we see here is just really bizarre. There's a group of people who are actually preaching Christ so that Paul, in his bonds, so it'll kind of make the powers that be angry, so they'll put more punishment on Paul. So that's what's going on. There's one group that's preaching the gospel, and they're sharing it in the right motive, and then there's another group that's just doing this so Paul can be punished more. And look at Paul's answer to this. Paul's answer to this is just fantastic. Verse 18, Paul's thoughts about this: whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and for that I will rejoice. Oh, what a godly guy. Paul goes on to say that he hopes that this imprisonment will be the end of his time on earth. It's kind of an odd thing for Paul to say, but he wants to go and be with Christ. He was a very Christ-centered man, but he realizes his perspective is that he has more to accomplish. So he wants to go and be with the Lord. He's hoping this imprisonment will be the end of his time on earth, but he knows that God has more to do for him, so he's looking towards that. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but it's far better for me to remain here in the flesh because it's necessary for your account." Paul switches gears here. He stops talking about his circumstances, and he starts addressing the circumstances that's going on in this church in Philippi. We see this in verse 27 and 28. Let's see. "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I came to see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, that you're of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your enemies, which is to them evidence of their damnation, but to you salvation, that of God. For unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake." So what do we see here? Right off the bat, we see that this church is facing opposition. They're really suffering. And the Bible says that a sovereign God has granted it unto them to suffer. That he almost uses it like it's a gift. It's a gift for you to suffer for Christ. So all of that, sorry for the long introduction, but all of that sets the stage for what we're going to study today. In chapter 2, that's where we're going to spend, that's where we're going to plant, we're going to spend most of our time. So join me as we read the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercies," which the answer to this is absolutely yes, there is. Paul here wrote about realities. He's not writing about questionable things. Paul then goes on to say in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, a.k.a. humility of mind, let each esteem or count others better than yourselves." Verse 4, "Let each one of you look not only after his own things, but every man after the interest of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." Notice what Paul's doing here. He's setting something up. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men." Theologically, we call this the incarnation. God, who is spirit, takes on a human body. Verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things of earth and the things under the earth, that every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now remember, we've set the context of this passage. The previous verses are so very important to this. So Paul is making an appeal to them, an appeal to unity in spite of their affliction, in spite of the enemies that they're facing. What does Paul do? He holds up Christ as the perfect example of holy living. Christ is the perfect example of holy living. So in these first four verses, Paul charges them to build the church with humility. That's the first thing I want you to grasp. Paul tells this church, it was true then, it's true today. Build the church with humility. He says, because there's encouragement in Christ, because there's comfort from love, because there's fellowship with the Spirit and affection and sympathy, fulfill my joy. And how do they fulfill his joy? By having the same love. Verse 3 explains how you do this. How do you promote humility in the church? He says, do nothing. That's a very important statement. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says, don't just look after your interests. Don't just look after your own interests. Look after the interest of others. So Paul's point here, if you're going to build the church with humility. Nothing destroys a church faster than humility, or than pride, I'm sorry. Nothing builds a church like humility, but nothing destroys it like pride. You know, and this may even take the form of a ministry leader. A ministry leader who only sees the small little circle that's his ministry. And that everything is focused. Everything should be focused on this ministry. That he doesn't think about the ministry outside of here. That we're a church that functions as a whole and not just my ministry. So it can take the form of even something that's good. Like developing a powerful ministry to serve the church. If you're not careful, if you don't have the big picture view of the church, you can hurt the church. What Paul warns here is that this church has become self-centered and they're hurting the church. And you think, I don't know, I was a part of a church split when I was very young, so I didn't know anything about it. But I think of how many churches have split or just been crushed because of someone's pride. You know, think about it. The church is so frail. A group that's driven by pride can really tear a church apart. One individual with such influence can rip a church apart because they're only focused on themselves. And that's one of the first things that Paul draws out here in this passage. Build the church with humility. The church must always have the posture of humility, and humility is best expressed when believers are concerned about others. Proud people think of themselves. Humble people think of others. Now in verses 5 through 11, Paul holds up Christ as the supreme example of what selflessness looks like and what humility looks like. How we should be concerned for others. So in verse 5, we see that believers are charged to have the same attitude that Christ exhibited. They are to be selfless and they are to be humble. Now, I want you to meditate on this thought. Think about this thought, that only Christians have the ability to really understand humility. One more time. Only Christians have the ability to really understand humility. And it's certainly not because we're better than other people. We're not. It's not because we're better than other people. It's because humility can only be found in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example. So we see in verse 6 that Christ was in the form of God. Now, this word form that he stresses right here, what that word means is that the inner essence, the reality of this thing, is the exact same of that which it's being associated with. So right here, Jesus was in the form of God. It's a very strong call to Christ's deity. So what we have here, Paul is being very careful to state that Christ is absolute deity. Now, what we have here is that although Christ possessed full deity, Christ did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to. So what we see here, in other words, Christ didn't hesitate for one second to set aside his self-willed use of his deity and become a man. So that's what's in focus here. And what we have is the incarnation of God. Jesus, who's fully God, is adding to his divinity flesh. It's the incarnation. And in order to do that, Christ, he gave up his status in heaven, he gave up his privilege in heaven, but he made himself, what the King James says, of no reputation. Or it could be said this way, that he humbled himself for our sake and he came to live as a man. Now, one of the things this section of Scripture has raised a lot of questions, and what they've asked is, did Jesus empty himself of his divinity? That's the question that they raise about this section of Scripture. Did Christ empty himself of some of his divine attributes? And they started to raise this question in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and it was called the Kenosis Theory. But what I want to share with you, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but for the first 1800 years of the church, no one held this view. No one took this view that Jesus gave up any of his divine attributes. It wasn't until 1800s that they started questioning this. But what you're going to find, you're not going to find any support for that in all of the New Testament. And truly, you don't find support for that in this passage right here. Because what we want to focus on is that the context of this passage itself, it interprets what the emptying oneself or the humbling oneself, that some of your translations may say, that sets the context for what we're looking at right here. Remember, Paul informed this church, hey, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. That's the context that drives how we interpret this next part of the passage. They were not to look after their own interest. They were to look after others' interest. And he sets Paul up as this perfect example of that. So the context interprets this passage. Jesus, who was very God, he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but he made himself no reputation. He became a servant. So the so-called emptying of divine, it's not an emptying of divine attributes that we have here, but it's giving up that privileged status that he had and becoming a servant. You know, it would be silly for us to say, okay, Paul is asking this church at Philippi to give up their strength and to give up their wisdom and give up their intelligence. He's not asking them to do that in any way, shape, or form. What he's asking them to do is to take on the posture of a servant and serve others. So there's the big idea there. And that's Paul's goal. If Christ does not possess his divine attributes, he wouldn't be God. Some may ask the question, well, what about those passages that talk about Christ growing in knowledge? What about those passages that speak of Christ not knowing when the Father would return? How do you answer those questions? And I think that's a valid question there. During Christ's humiliation, when he came to live as a man, his time on earth, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. He still possessed them. He gave up his independent use of them. He possessed them, but he did not access them continually. That's Strong's, the great theologian Strong, that's his argument there. But it's powerful. It answers it, in, at least in my opinion. That Christ, in order to become a man, in order to suffer and die on the cross, he still possessed those divine attributes, but he didn't access them. He laid them aside, still had them. So we spent a lot of time in something kind of deep and theological, but I want to get back to this main point, that God, our perfect example, became a man. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. Think about this. From glory in heaven to humiliation on earth and as we read the second part of this passage, to once again exaltation and glory in heaven once again. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read that one more time. I'm in the wrong spot. Forgive me. All right, there we go. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things of earth and the things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because God the Father has exalted him, because of Christ's obedience. You know, I want to draw just one point from this thought right here. What we see, think about this. Every single person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single person will bow their knee. Everyone. The most powerful, the most wealthy, the poorest of the poor, the nobodies, the everybodies, the strongest men, the weakest men, every single one. Demons, angels, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's how you can do this. You can do this right now with Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can do it as a friend on this side of life, or you can do it in heaven as a conquered foe to your humiliation. And that's the call. That's the call that I want to throw out to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can do it today. You can call out to Christ. This glorious, humble, beautiful servant, Savior, you can do it now as his friend, or you can do it in heaven as a conquered enemy. You know, that's why I picked the scripture reading today in Revelation. What a powerful section of scripture that we rarely hear about. And that's okay. We hear about Christ as the suffering servant, that he gave his life for us, and it's beautiful and it's powerful. But I love seeing the other side too, that he's not always going to be that suffering servant. In Revelation, you see him as the conquering king, the Lord of lords, that powerful Jesus. So in light of his beauty and his selflessness, in light of his power and majesty, I ask you today to cast yourself upon the Savior. Live a life of obedience and honor to him. And you can do that today by humbling yourself. So what I want to do is switch gears here. So the question is this: what will you do? We as Christians, in light of that perfect example that Christ has given to us, we have to cultivate humility in our lives. We have to weaken pride every day. Now, what does that look like practically? C.J. Mahaney gives these helpful suggestions in his book, Humility. What a fantastic book. I commend to you. But number one, and we'll briefly go through this. He says, number one, always reflect on the wonder of the cross. Every day, reflect on the wonder of the cross. When I see that I am a sinner and that nothing but the Son of God coming and wrapping himself in flesh and dying on the cross for my sins, nothing could save me but that. Nothing but the Son of God dying. How could that not humble us? So each and every day, reflect on the wonder of the cross. Number two, begin your day acknowledging your dependence on God. Begin your day by expressing thankfulness. I think one of the quotes you see in your bulletin is that it's hard for pride to grow in the grounds of thankfulness. Practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and study of God's word and worship. Do this consistently. Seize your commute time. So much of our time is wasted. Redeem that time by using it to meditate and memorize scripture. The Bible says, cast your cares upon him. Have you thought about this? This is one of the things that I struggle with a lot is worry. Do you know at the heart of worry is pride? Why? How could worry? How could at the heart of worry be pride? Think about it for a second. That anxiety that I feel, that stress that I feel, demonstrates that I'm trying to do everything myself. I'm self-sufficient, or at least I'm acting like I'm self-sufficient. So that's at the heart of anxiety, worry. Even that's pride. At the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. In his humor, he says, don't be a... I forget what he says. Number eight, before going to sleep, he says, receive the gift of sleep. Have you thought about this? One third of your life, you're asleep. You can do nothing about that. That, how humbling is that? That's how we're refreshed. But the Bible talks in Psalms about the one who doesn't sleep. Our God, our powerful God, who is self-sufficient. He doesn't need to sleep, but we need to count on him to renew us, to wake us up from our slumber. And then for special focus, study the attributes of God, the doctrines of grace. It's absolutely impossible for pride to spring up when you study the doctrines of grace. Study the doctrines of sin. You'll see this, that sin always has a destructive effect. It's not always immediately obvious, but sin has this hardening effect in our life. And what's that hardening effect look like? That we're no longer amazed by God's grace. That's what sin does. It chips away at our life where we can no longer see the glory of God. And then laugh often and laugh often at yourself. Think about this. Proud people, they can't laugh at themselves. They're too worried about how their image and how they appear to people. Throughout your days and weeks, identify the evidence of grace in others. God is such a good father that he's growing and maturing others all around you. And that's one of the things that humbles us, is the fact that God's working in this person's life, in this person's life, and I have to see that. I have to look for that. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Invite and pursue correction. Respond humbly to trials. The sad truth is just this, that we're all proud people, but we can decide today to admit that I need to pursue humility by God's grace. There's these wonderful benefits from doing things God's way. If you do this, you'll immediately see strength in our church return to the degree that it should be there. A church that's so focused on others, you're going to see strength build in that. Think about your marriage. If you pursue humility in your marriage, you're so focused on your wife or on your husband, how can your marriage not be strengthened by that? I want you to imagine for a second a church where people have the mind of Christ, who count others more significant than themselves, a church that pursues humility for Christ's glory. Let's be that kind of church. If you would, please bow your heads with me. Pride is our greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. Our church, our marriages, they'll all be strengthened if we pursue humility and if we fight pride in our lives. For those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior, what I would like you to do is consider that truth that's taught in the Word of God that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I want you to see the beauty in Christ. I want you to give your life to Christ today. We have a prayer room. We would love to invite you to our prayer room where we can share more about becoming a follower of Christ with you. For those of you who are here today and you would say, Callaway, I want to be a person who pursues humility. If that's true for you today, would you just raise your hand? I want to be a person who pursues humility. I see that pride is in my life, and I don't want to oppose God. I don't want God to oppose me because of the pride in my life. So for you, take that time, work through those what will you do questions or those statements. Work through those that you may start practically living out what humility looks like. You're tied to the scriptures and on those scriptures you build. What does that look like practically? How does that intersect with my life from Monday through Saturday? As you're praying, what I would like you to do is pray for Pam Puckett. Her gallbladder surgery went well, but she's still sore. Be in prayer for her at this time. I'd like to invite our ushers at this time. Father God, you are a glorious Savior. You've given us the perfect example of how we should humble ourselves, that we should consider others before we think about ourselves. Father, I pray that we fight for humility, that we pursue it the rest of the days of our lives. Father, I pray that we take accountability seriously and that we put people around us who care enough to call us on the hard things, that don't just let us slide, but people who truly love us and care enough about us to confront us. Father, I'm thankful for the men and women in my life like that. Father, I'm thankful for your word. Father, may we be driven to your word to apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you. Right now we get to take an offering. This is part of our worship as well, that we get to glorify you with this part of our life. Father, we love you. And we thank you for the grace and mercy that you've poured out on us. In Christ's good name, I pray these things. Amen. If you're a guest with us today, you're our welcome guest. Please don't give, just pass the offering plate.
Is a one.